where John says little children. He's ever addressing them as little children. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I understand that the Department of Transport in the UK is carrying out its biggest review of traffic road signs in 40 years. It's doing that, so they say, because the streets have become so cluttered that people are confused. And so, in an attempt to reduce frustration, CO2 emissions, of course, today, and accidents, the Department of Transport has undertaken this review. The signs, they say, need to be visible and clear and understandable in order that they be obeyed. Whatever you and I might think at times, we do know in our minds that the signs are there for all of our good. There are round signs and rectangular signs and triangular signs. There are blue signs and red signs and yellow signs. The ones I want to speak about this evening are those triangular ones with the red borders. Those triangular ones with the red borders. And those of you who know your highway code will know that they are warning signs. Warning signs. It always amuses me when I look at the sign which says warning or danger, men at work. Men at work. Although that would be a very appropriate sign in a sense for our verse here this evening. They warn us about ice on the road. They warn us about slippery road surfaces. They warn us about rocks falling down on top of our cars. They warn us about low-flying aircraft. They seemingly warn us about everything. And they are to be taken notice of. They are there that we might respond, and there are consequences to whether we respond or not. If we don't know that there are men at work in the road, we might be in danger of knocking someone over. If we're not aware of the slippery road surface or the ice, we're in danger of skidding. If we don't take notice of that sign where the road seems to go up in the air with the waves underneath, we might fall into the sea or the quay. The warning is there to be taken notice of. As all you drivers know when you drive past the warning sign for the speed cameras. Because that is surely the one to which we all respond the most. It's a warning. And I start there this evening because John ends with a warning. He ends his whole little letter with a warning, a final warning, obviously not about driving and road safety, but about living and about living safely. His final command is a warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In a sense, it's a warning about men at work, as we shall see. When we first read that, keep yourselves from idols, we ask ourselves, well, exactly what is John saying? It's not a warning about ice or low-flying aircraft. What's it a warning about? Well, the first thing to note when we look at a verse like that and think, I'm not quite sure what it means when I read it straight off, is it must be related to the content of the letter. Suddenly here, right at the very end, John doesn't launch into a new subject and leave us perplexed. This sentence elsewhere in the Bible might specifically refer to other things, but here, going to argue it's clear what it means, it's clear from the context. The warning right at the end of this letter is in the light of the false teachers who have occasioned the writing of this letter. Remember the false teachers who've come in amongst the church, and then we read in chapter 2, they've gone out. It's a warning related to them and their influence in the church. That reminds me of warnings which the Apostle Paul gave and other apostles gave in the New Testament. I want just to read one of them to you for now, and that is on the occasion when Paul met for the last time the elders of the church at Ephesus. And you'll remember that when he met them, we read of it in Acts chapter 20, he taught them and testified to them and warned them, and this was a major part of what he said to them. So please listen from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He says, take heed to yourselves, he's talking to the elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Part of his ministry was warning. And part of his ministry was warning the elders here about savage wolves who were going to come in, doubtless dressed as sheep in sheep's clothing, and bully and destroy the flock. I want you to notice that because it's a significant part of Paul's final words. And such warnings are actually a significant part of the New Testament's instruction to us as believers. We've begun with talking about warnings this evening. There are many warnings in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly. There are many warnings against false teaching. Because what marks the day and age in which we live? What marks the last days? Well, it's deceit. It's deceit. The New Testament teaching is full of warnings concerning it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns about people preaching another Jesus. Another Jesus. So what are they preaching? Well, they're preaching someone by the name of Jesus, but he's a different Jesus to the one that Paul knows. So boy, we've got to be discerning there, haven't we? Because somebody's going to come along and preach Jesus, but Paul says he's another Jesus. In the same chapter, he warns about false prophets, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. It's fascinating that when Paul mentions his perils and dangers, he mentions the sort of things that you and I might mention. He mentions shipwrecks, and he mentions robbers, but then he mentions false brothers. False brothers. He does that in 2 Corinthians, he does it in Galatians 2 and chapter 4 as well. We could turn to 2 Peter this evening and to Jude this evening and read these warnings against false teachers. Well, one thing I'm not going to do this evening is tell you to underline all those things in your Bible and then rip them out. One thing I'm not going to do this evening is tell you to put a black line through all of those warnings. Although in practice, that's seemingly what many Christians do today. It's almost as if they tear those warnings out of the Bible. But they're there, and they're there for us today. The Christian path is littered with warning signs all along the way about this particular era of false teaching. Yet many Christians are reluctant to take any heed of their warnings at all. Some are concerned about being seen as the only ones who are right, and sometimes our attitude in that can be a disgrace, of course. But as a result of that, they end up condemning nothing. They permit everything. They tolerate all. Whereas Peter didn't, and Jude didn't, and John didn't, and Paul didn't. And we can today. We should humbly hold to what is true and expose what isn't. In Bible-believing churches today in Great Britain, and we're not immune from this here, there is an alarming degree of non-discernment amongst believers. Books and magazines which are devoured by congregations with foolish tolerance because they come from a so-called Christian publisher or on the shelves of a so-called Christian bookshop. They're poison. They come with a dynamic recommendation. But it's poison which is being drunk by believers. And that's why we need to deal with this subject as John does, right at the very end of this letter. Keep yourselves, he says, from idols. It's a warning about false teaching in one particular way, as we'll see in just a few moments. Before we look at that, I want to take a little bit of a side turn this evening, just to add another warning. And it is actually a warning about idolatry, but it just seemed appropriate to me this evening in the light of it being harvest. And it's a warning which I think is very important for us in the West, really in a sense with regard to materialism. It's not the warning, I admit, which is found here in 1 John 5 verse 21, but it is a warning about idolatry, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10. And this is just before the people are about to go into the promised land. And I just want to mention this warning this evening, particularly as it's been our harvest remembrance today. But there we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, a warning for the people before they go into the promised land. And the warning is this, and you'll see how appropriate it is to us tonight. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your forefathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, there's the warning of idolatry, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And I mention that this evening because most of us here this evening are from the West, from the material West, where the church is not booming as it is in other parts of the world. Lovely to hear the church growing there, as we did this time last week amongst the gypsies in Romania. How often we read the church growing amongst the outcasts. But here is a warning to those who are going to be in plenty. And comparatively speaking tonight, we're in plenty across the world. So there's a warning for us. It's a great possibility that we forget God in plenty. And isn't that one of the curses of the church in the Western world this evening? They were warned here that after God had done all these glorious things for them, when they came into the promised land, when they had those vineyards which they hadn't dug, those wells they hadn't dug, when they came to partake of all the goodness of God in a material sense there, they were in danger of forgetting God. And it's a repeated warning in Deuteronomy. They can forget God, they can forget his past acts, his power, his covenant, his word. And I want to just warn us here this evening. The danger time for them was a time of ease and satisfaction and plenty. And so it can be for us too. I know of people who speak about a time when they were in a church plant and they saw under God's hand a church grow and blossom, and eventually they got their own land and they got their own building. And then they comment how 20 years later things aren't what they were in those first 10 years. And they said, you know, those are great days. We've all grown up now. We've all gone on in the business world. We're all much better off than we used to be. And we're worse off spiritually. Oh, we were committed in those days. Oh, we were at the prayer meeting in those days. Oh, we got up early in those days. But in the time of plenty, in the time of ease and satisfaction and fullness, they forgot the Lord their God. Just as we mentioned on Thursday night, I think, David on the rooftop there as he sees Bathsheba. Time of ease for him, time of satisfaction, time of relaxation. And we mentioned on Thursday how difficult holidays can be. Because we relax outwardly, and if we're not careful, we can relax inwardly in our spiritual disciplines too. And I guess that for some, retirement could be the same too. We think, oh, I've reached here I am, what I've been looking forward to 20 years, foot off the accelerator, just be warned. There's always a danger of pride and idolatry. That's a warning from the Old Testament about idols, the idols of materialism and plenty. Let's go back to 1 John 5 and verse 21, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what he's telling them to do here is to guard themselves, to watch over themselves, to preserve themselves. The first thing I want to say is that is a responsibility that we have for ourselves, something that we're to do individually and corporately too. We do have these responsibilities. We've mentioned them before. Timothy is told to keep himself pure. James tells his hearers to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Jude tells them to keep themselves in the love of God. Paul says, I have kept the faith. I think it's the same word. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, but God works in us to make us active. So here is a responsibility for us this evening. And responsibility is very simple. We're to guard or to keep something. Now, if I had £100 in my pocket here this evening, let's imagine I've got 100 gold coins in my pocket, and I turned to Steffi here tonight and said, Steffi, I'd like you to keep some money for me, please. And I handed out 100 gold coins worth £100 to Steffi. I wonder what she'd do with it. With all these witnesses watching me saying to Steffi, Steffi, keep some money for me, please. I think Steffi would probably be quite careful. I don't think she'd go out for some retail therapy during the week. She'd probably put it somewhere safe. Probably guard it, probably lock it up, probably return every half an hour to keep an eye on it. She wouldn't be careful if I asked her to keep hold of some money for me. She wouldn't leave it lying around the floor on the table here tonight. My mum still says to me that when I put money in my top pocket or my hip pocket, is that a safe place to put it, she says. Perhaps you've got people in your family who say the same to you. We've got to guard it. And Steffi would do something to guard that money, and she'd be conscious of what she'd done. It's the same if I asked somebody else to look after some sheep this evening. I want you to guard some sheep in a sheepfold. One of the things you would do would be to check that the fencing was secure. And then you'd stay awake and you'd keep alert. And you might even sit in the doorway so the sheep don't go out. You'd be diligent and you'd be very conscious of what you'd done. If you're a prison guard here this evening, I brought you a prisoner. You'd check the bars were tight. You'd tie him up, lock him up, fasten the door and still keep watch. You'd be very determined, wouldn't you, to guard and to keep what's been entrusted to you. And that's what the word means. In fact, it's used in the New Testament in all of those examples. The shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks at night. Saul, as he guarded the clothes when Stephen was being martyred, he looked after the clothes as they took them off to throw the rocks at Stephen. He guarded them so nobody came along and stole them. It's used to the soldiers guarding Paul and the four squads of soldiers guarding Peter. The man of the unclean spirit is kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. They're bound, they're guarded. Here we're speaking about the alertness of the security guard, which is required if we're going to guard something. Keep watch, guard, preserve. The word is even used for treasure in a box. Now, it's often used for keeping something in, but here John uses it for keeping something out. This is your responsibility. Just as surely as you lock prisoners and treasures in, you are to lock idols out. That's what he's telling them at the end of this letter. And therefore, we should be conscious of what we're doing in response to this command, just as Steffi would have been conscious what she was doing with my 100 gold coins. Brothers and sisters, let's be on our guard. We're told to keep ourselves from things offered to idols. Not quite sure what the harm was that Alexander the coppersmith did to Paul, but we're told to beware of him, for he's greatly resisted our word. Beware of him. Lock him out. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, we're told, beware, it's the same word, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The last verse in John's letter is a warning to us. If I warned you this evening that I'd had some news that trouble was going to kick off in the ball ring this evening, some guys from Loughborough were coming over to settle a few scores with some guys from Shepshed, and it was due to kick off at 9 o'clock, what would you do? Well, you'd stay in or you'd stay well away. Unless you had a kind of perverse mentality which wanted to see what was going on. If you were sensible, you'd stay in, you'd stay away, you'd recognise the danger and flee from it. If I said to you, oh, the road's going to be dug up next week, it isn't, by the way, as far as I know, And there's going to be all traffic jams around it. You're better off trying the A6. What would you do? You'd avoid Leicester Road like the plague and take the A6. It's a warning, and you do something about it. In Proverbs, with regard to the immoral woman, we're told, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. And that's the warning we're being given here. Lock out, stay away from idols. Now, what does John mean by idols? What are we to lock out? Idols, John says. What does he mean? Well, first of all, we know how important the whole subject of idolatry is in the Bible. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. God is to have first place, and any deviation from that position is idolatry. And of course, we're being told here, generally, keep yourselves from idols, and idol is that which we covet most. Anything in our lives which occupies the place due to God is an idol. It's an imitation or a substitute rather than the reality who is the living God himself. Anything that squeezes God out of that central position in our lives and towards the margins means that we are guilty of idolatry. Idols are causes which demand an allegiance that is due to God alone. Beware of idols. The Bible teaches that an idolater is a prisoner held in a humiliating captivity. For some of us, perhaps our first concern is our own reputation and that's what we worship. There's not a little Buddha there on the mantelpiece at home, but what we worship, what we put first of all, what we covet most, is being thought well of. If that's number one, it's an idol. Oh yes, we read of many examples many years ago of idols made of wood and stone and precious metal, carved by the hands of the craftsman. We read of the golden calf and the Asherah poles and the statue of Dagon. Today we probably don't worship such things in our country, but we worship a quest for power, social status, success or fame. I doubt whether you are worshipping little statues on your mantelpiece this evening. But if you're not worshipping Jesus Christ, there will be idols in your life. God substitutes. Selfish ambition for money, power, fame, or peace. There are people today who are obsessed with work and sport and television. Some who are utterly infatuated with love for another person. People addicted to food and alcohol and drugs and sex. Paul mentions immorality and greed under such headings in his letter to the Ephesians. There are many idols, and we sometimes sing, don't we, whate'er that idol be, take it from my heart, that I might worship only thee. I wonder if even here this evening God might just alert you to the danger of your own idolatry. Those are the general things that we would consider when we look at idolatry. But from the general, I want in closing to move to the specific here this evening. When John says, keep yourself, lock out idols, what does he have specifically in mind? I don't believe he has money or power or drugs or sex or any of those things specifically here. I believe that specifically John has in mind here a wrong view of God. A false view of God. That's what we are to lock out. False ideas of God. Heretical concepts of God. In simple terms, any notions of God which contradicts his perfect self-revelation in Jesus Christ. False views of God that invade and destroy our spiritual lives and even churches. The idols that he has in mind here are these phony and false views of God which are not received from the Word of God, Genesis through to Revelation. And so a God who only loves and never judges is an idol. An idol of our own imagination, it's an idol. A pocket-sized God of over-familiarity, deprived of his majesty and purity, is an idol. is a God of our own imagination. An austere God without mercy is an idol. A God of our own imagination. And what John, I believe, truly has in mind here is a Christ of our own imagination. A Lord Jesus Christ of our own imagination, not derived from the Scriptures. And you may think, well, we don't need telling that. Well, friends, we do. There are many inhabitants in the world this evening who name the name of Christ. And with humility, we have to ask the question, but which Christ is it? Christ who is the great light, who deserves his place alongside Buddha. Well, he's the light of the world, but he's not the great light who deserves his place alongside Buddha, my friends. There are people who say it's possible to be a Christian and not obey Jesus. That's why John's written this letter. The Jesus you follow doesn't have to be the one that you obey. Well, it's not faith in the Christ of the Bible then, is it? You can be a Christian, but you don't have to love other Christians. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible either. But what John has particularly had his guns fired on in this letter is those who are heretical about the person and work of Jesus. Those who disbelieve that he's God and has given himself the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I just want to warn you this evening as you read your books from the Good News Centre in Loughborough and elsewhere. Just be careful. Because there are many man-made Jesuses today and they're idolatrous. If I was putting a heading on the website for this sermon tonight, Arthur, I might have the heading, The Idolatrous Jesus. And you might say, what on earth do you mean by that? That's a rather provocative statement. I'm not saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is idolatrous or was idolatrous himself. Of course I'm not saying that. What I'm warning you about is a Jesus who is an idol, who is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. But a man-made Jesus that has departed from the biblical revelation of him through false teaching inspired by the evil one. And so as we close, we're going to say, well, how do we lock out the idols of false notions of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And it seems to me that the answer to that is quite simple. We need to know what a Christian is according to the Scriptures. We need to know who Jesus Christ is simply according to the Scriptures. And have no truck at all with man-made religions and those who speak a lot about a Jesus, but something in your spirit tells you this isn't the Jesus of the Scriptures. There's a lot in common, there's a lot of overlap, but they're not recognising him to be God. They're not recognising him to be the way, the truth and the life. They're not recognising him to be the one who has laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Please be alert. Be sure that the Jesus you are trusting in for salvation is the Jesus of the book. The Jesus of the book. Even in so-called evangelical Bible-believing circles today, amongst the emergent church, there's a Jesus who's a bit like a bar of soap, really. Can't quite get hold of what they're teaching about him. He just slips out all the time. And that's going on in Bible-believing circles. Please be in the Word of God. I was reminded this week of General Harrison, the USA World War II general, who was certainly not a wimp, started reading the Bible, didn't he? At the age of 20, and by the age of 90, he'd read the Old Testament, was it? 70 times, and the New Testament 280 times. I think that's right, he read the Old once and the New 4 times every year for 70 years. And they said it showed when he went out to battle. Well, it would, wouldn't it? He knew and he loved his Jesus. This book will not influence you sat on the shelf. TV will if it's on. What about the Word of God? be in the Word with a view to seeing Jesus. That's why I've chosen, we're not going to sing it quite yet, the last hymn this evening, 348, where we sing, Divine Instructor, Gracious Lord, O be forever near, teach me to love your sacred word and view my Saviour there, here. Be in the Word of God with a view to seeing the Saviour who is here in the Scriptures and to loving him. What a sermon he must have preached about himself on that first resurrection afternoon to the two on the road to Emmaus, when he went back and told them all that the prophets had said concerning himself. Go and read of Jesus in Genesis. Go and read of Jesus in the sacrifices. If you read the Word of God with a view to seeing him, then there's every opportunity that you'll be full of the true Christ. And particularly knowing two things which John has mentioned, and I remind you of very briefly as we close, that he is the God who has appeared. That's why we sung what we sung at the beginning of our meeting tonight. Emmanuel, we worship you. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the eternal, the sovereign God, the one who was with God and was God, through whom all things were made. No one less than him has come in the flesh 2,000 years ago. He is that which was from the beginning. He is that which was with the Father. He is that which was eternal life. Do you know him and love him here this evening? He is the source and the substance of eternal life, which is the divine nature. He is eternal life in the flesh. Oh, bow your heart afresh before him this evening and worship only him. He is God. He is the Son of God. That was a great test, of course, that was going on here, as John writes in this letter. There were those who come into the church from a background similar to Gnosticism. They denied that God was the creator of the material universe. They denied the material universe was good. And so they said God would never live in a material body. So they denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They denied the reality of his incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary. They denied the reality of his atoning death when he laid down his spotless life for us to turn aside the wrath of God and to please him. They denied the reality of the resurrection as they redefined sin and Christian behaviour. And that's going on today in the Bible-believing Christian world. Oh, I trust that this evening you enjoyed singing 475, My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. It's Jesus Christ who saved us. It's Jesus Christ who's the Son of God. He was the one who has been, as John says here, presented to view, disclosed, revealed. He appeared in true character, true God of true God, begotten, not created. The invisible God appeared. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Isn't that amazing? The one who swaddled the seas in those first 6 days. I think it was day three, but I might be wrong on that. He swaddled the seas, we read. And then he who swaddled the seas comes to be swaddled in cloths and laid in a manger. Isn't that awesome? The Almighty God takes to himself frail flesh. He who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. And John said, we've seen him, we've looked upon him, and our hands have touched him. Know and love him this evening as true God of true God. And rejoice that you know why he came. As John has outlined in chapter 3, you know that he came to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. God himself, the holy and offended one, the holy and offended God, so loved the world that he visits this earth in the person of his Son, God in the flesh. And the Bible tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The offended God makes him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. How does he take away our sin? He takes away our sin by being made sin. And every believer here this evening knows that our filth, the vileness of our sin, our degradation has been lifted off of us and laid upon him. And he has paid the full price that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. It is not cosmic child abuse. It is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So do be careful. Lock out idols as you would lock in a prisoner. Be sure that the Jesus you are trusting in for salvation is the Jesus of the book. He is God in the flesh, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And the hymn writer says, hallelujah, what a saviour.